We're in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 3. This is the word of God. We're singing, our God saves. How do we know our God saves? What about their God or their gods or their, you know, whatever? How do we know our God saves? Well, one of the ways we know very clearly our God saves is our God gave us his word. He gave us his word that he would save us. He gave us his word in terms of the scriptures. No other book in the world like it. It doesn't even belong in any human library. So distinct, so different, so proven, primarily proven in the prophecies we have seen so exactly and precisely fulfilled. And that is one of the proofs of the scriptures, of the Bible truly being God's word as opposed to any other book. No other book can claim the things the Bible claims about itself, proves within itself. And so, yes, we are into prophecy at the bridge, not trying to make dark predictions about the future. In fact, last week or a couple of weeks ago, the staff was talking about the weather changes and everything and how often wrong the weather apps are. And I just texted out to all of them, that's the difference between prediction and prophecy. See, prediction can be wrong. Prophecy never is. Now, prophecy is easier to interpret after it's been fulfilled, right? We were just talking about that earlier this morning, too. But nevertheless, there it is. And we are recipients of this word that promises our salvation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 begins, and I'm excited about this because I know there were many of you wondering if we'd ever even get out of chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments and I will not erase his name from the book of life and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, Jesus, give us an ear this morning. And would you grace us with the ability to take any potential offense and just set it aside to hear the truth, your truth, Lord, that we might be drawn closer to you and changed and more sanctified. Yes, Lord, that we might even take another step, even if it be an inch more toward the perfection that you promise that we will be perfected by you in the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, help us. We need you, Holy Spirit. And so we just ask you to teach us. And we ask that we might hear in Jesus' name. Amen. There are 66 books in the Bible. One revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and man, this book is fire. That's what, you know, younger people than I are saying these days. That's one of the new ones, you know, and I'm sure you've heard it. That song is fire. That movie is fire. That game was fire. I hear this all the time. But you know what? Fire had a far more profound meaning to men like Jan Hus or John Hus, depending on where you hear his name. Or Nicholas Ridley, or Hugh Latimer. Now, these may or may not be names familiar to you, but they were men who, among many, many others, were burned to death for their attempts to reform the church. And it is said that the bloodletting that began, you could go back to the 1300s. It really got ignited in the 1500s. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's what we're looking at. People who stood up against the Roman Catholic Church at that time, and it is even said that the martyrdom, that the death, that the brutality even surpassed, some have said this, and there are questions about the actual numbers, but some have said it even surpasses the number of martyrs of the first 283 years of the church. The church against itself. We're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. But in 1555, as the flames of martyrdom rose up around bishops Ridley and Latimer, Hugh Latimer cried out, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." That's fire. That's a fiery faith. And the fires of Reformation, already beginning to burn, continued to spread throughout the church, changed the entire world. Now, the historical letter of Jesus, written here as we read, boy, I'm gonna need some help. I'm gonna need someone to give me a new revelation. Not a new revelation, but just a new book of Revelation, because mine's getting all tore up. I just looked down, it's like the page is torn. Anyway, we'll get through it. Jesus wrote this historical letter, and mine looks like it was the one written specifically by him, to the church at Sardis. Sardis is now the next city along the Roman postal route of these seven cities that we've been talking about. And he wrote it historically in the first century. They would receive this around 95 AD. And yet it speaks to us personally. And it speaks to us corporately, individually, but also as a church fellowship and to the church today, if we will have ears to hear. And sometimes it's hard, because sometimes the things directed by Jesus are offensive. Man, now you're talking about my tradition. You know, it was one thing, and I don't know where your background is, many of you, but last week and the Wednesday before, we really kind of went after, or last Wednesday and the Sunday before, went after a bit Roman Catholicism. Well, we didn't, but the teaching certainly did. Boy, I'm glad we're done with that. So now we can go after denominational Christianity. How many of you, let me just ask, can I see a show of hands? How many of you were born and raised in a denominational church? All right, well, we're an equal opportunity offender, so if you weren't offended last week, I hope to offend you this morning. We need to think through what we believe and why we believe it, and brothers and sisters, tradition alone is not enough, because that's the way I knew things, or I learned things, or I grew up, and I have found the older I get, you know, isn't it interesting, that the more some of those old traditions want to return, because they felt good at the time. And Jesus is speaking now specifically and prophetically, again, historically, personally, corporately, we've talked about every letter, but prophetically speaking from 95 into the world at 95 AD, all the way up to the church, running about the 1500s to present day, the church of the Reformation. The letter that we just read, and we'll go back over it. It's going to take me a bit to get back there, but we will go back over it. And as we read through it, again, you'll be reminded, wow, he has nothing positive to say about this church. What? Hey, even with the church at Thyatira, he said, "I know your deeds and your love and your service and your perseverance and your faith. You got some good things going on. Nevertheless, I have these things against you." With this one, he just launches right into the negatives. I was raised in a non-denominational denomination. We love to say we were non-denominational, and yet we were the same as every other church that was just like our church in every town, wherever that church was. A non-denominational denomination, you know, we aligned with that. You could go to any town in America, find that particular church, and it would be the same as it was in the other town. So I understand, and I'm not, again, none of this is from me, but I'm not going after denominations just for the sake of, hey, it's another easy target. No, Jesus is calling us out, and he does it because he loves us. He loves us. So whatever your tradition has been, Jesus may or may not love that tradition, but he loves you, and he loves me. And I said this recently, too, that the church has been through a lot over this age of grace. I'm thankful that we are in the age of grace because of all of the triumphs and tragedies and challenges and changes and failures and faith that we have experienced, even just in the last few decades. In fact, we've said that this is a one revelation, but many, many blessings. That going through the revelation of Jesus Christ is such a blessing to us. And one of those blessings is the church. One of those blessings is, as we see at the beginning of the letter in chapter one, he is writing to us. He's writing to a people. What a blessing that is. Because whether it's been in times where our love was a bit lacking, as with Ephesus, or days of great persecution or hardship, as with Smyrna, or seasons of cultural compromise in the church, as we saw in Pergamos, even in the darkest ages of Thyatira, for 2,000 years, there has always been a church. I'm talking about a true church, redeemed, faithful, born again, washed of sin, spirit-led, Bible-fed, bondservants of Jesus Christ. There has always been a group of believers on the earth who just loved Jesus. And you're part of that, and I'm part of that. Even today, you are never alone in Jesus. He made sure of it. An old pastor friend of mine years ago used to talk about a kid saying, man, I just wish God was here right now. And the pastor said, well, he is here. He's in your heart. And the kid said, yeah, but I need someone with some skin on. And that's what he's done in the church. He's given us each other. He's given us fellow saints with skin on, people we can hug, people we can laugh with and cry with and hold on to and talk to and be with. You're never alone in Jesus. Unless you decide to be. No, we have his presence and we have his people. We have the church. But that doesn't mean there won't be fire. And I mean that in a good way and I mean that in a bad way. John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, some have taken that to mean, you know, the fires of just, yeah, I'm on fire. Oh, that's fire. I think it has more to do with discipline and judgment. He'll baptize you with his Holy Spirit and with fire. He's gonna take you through the purification of fire. That's still a good fire, but it's gonna burn away the stuff that doesn't belong in our faith. 1 Peter 1:7, Peter said, the proof of your faith, more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's the hope, right? Isn't that the desire? That we be found ready at the revelation, when he reveals himself fully and completely in the day of Christ Jesus. And so 1 Peter 4:17, I remind you just quickly one more time, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. So let's deal with us. And we'll continue to do it a little bit this morning, a little bit more. To the angel of the church in Sardis write. Okay, now sit tight on that one for a bit. Sardis. The word Sardis literally translates in the Greek red or red ones. It comes from the precious sardius stone, that blood red precious stone. Blood red, that's interesting because again, this speaks to a season in the church where there was quite a bit of bloodletting by believers against believers of different tradition or those who were challenging tradition, a blood red stone. It seems appropriate to me. By the way, did you read the article? A couple of weeks ago, a 7.46 carat diamond was discovered by a French tourist in Arkansas. Now that headline alone caught my attention. This guy, Julian Navas, found it. He rented a diamond digging kit at the Crater of Diamonds State Park Tourist Center and went out to seek his fortune, and he found it. A 7.46 carat brown diamond, they call it. Apparently since 1972, 75,000 diamonds have been discovered in this state park. So you might wanna adjust your vacation plans for this summer. Just saying. A stone, a precious stone, the Sardis stone. And that's where Sardis gets its name, meaning red. But there's another meaning, the Hebrew meaning. The Hebrew meaning, Sardis is a derivative of Sherit, which means remnant. Remnant. It can also be translated, Arnold Fruchtenbaum translates it, those escaping. Because that's truly what a remnant is it's those who escape. Very interesting. And there are those, if you were raised, especially in a denominational church, you've heard remnant and you've heard it applied to the church and you thought, yeah, we're a remnant of believers. As I said a few minutes ago, there's always been a church. There's always been a true group of believers in the world, regardless of what was going on in the larger picture of what the world would consider Christianity. There's always been the church as God sees it, as God knows it. There's always been a remnant. However, remnant always concerns Israel in the Bible. It's never used of the church. It is only and always used of Israel. It begins, we hear it the first time in Genesis 45, verse 7. When Joseph said to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. God is really good about keeping his people and maintaining his people and seeing his people through, whether it's Israel or the church. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. Or Paul writes of Israel in Romans 11, 5, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious church. Red as blood, and a remnant, those escaping. That's the meaning behind Sardis. And so even the name, as with every name of every church of these seven, it gives us a placeholder in history. It has a prophetic significance to it. So with that in mind, we want to consider again how the seven kingdom parables parallel the seven letters of Jesus to the churches. So if you'd like to, turn in your Bibles back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and then we'll return again to Revelation chapter 3. Matthew chapter 13. Sardis is letter number 5. So here's the fifth parable. I'll give you just a moment to get there, Matthew 13. You'll be glad to find when you get there that this parable is only one verse. Matthew 13, 44. Read it. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Let me read it one more time to you. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Julian DeVos is not the only one finding treasure in a field. So Jesus tells this parable, and I don't know about you, but I grew up believing that that spoke of salvation, that it spoke of people getting saved. That man, if you find the treasure of the kingdom of heaven in a field, buy the field. Whatever the cost, whatever it takes, get a hold of that field because the kingdom of heaven is a treasure. But this parable is not a tale of a person finding salvation. So if that's how you've heard it, trust me, that's how I heard it. That's how I believed it for years and years. And on the surface, sure, I would agree that the kingdom is a treasure worth selling everything for. I mean, if we could. But that's the problem. We can't. In fact, if you let the Bible interpret the Bible, well, let's think about it. The field is undoubtedly the world. Right? And that applies with all the parables he's told so far. When he talks about fields, the field is the world into which the kingdom has been seeded. And so the field is the world, but the man who sold all he has to buy that field, that is Jesus. It's not someone who finds salvation. Number one, because we don't find salvation, he brings it to us. He offers it, he gives it. We didn't buy a diamond rental kit and go out there and discover, hey, here's salvation. I'm gonna go sell what I have and buy it. It does not work that way. He gives it. And besides the fact, secondly, who could afford it? Honestly, anyone here think? I mean, be honest with yourselves, because I know we live in a world of really good people who would say, I'm a good person. Do you really think yourself good enough to stand before a perfect God flawlessly and walk right on into eternity because of your deeds and accomplishments? On the surface, some might answer, sure, yeah, I'm good enough. But then you start to think about it. And, you know, I often say the older I get, blah, blah, blah. My kids hear it every day. But it's really true. The older I get, the more aware I am of the sin of my life. Not even recent sin, but the more I've been around long enough to look back and remember those things that I did. Well, don't you believe you're forgiven? Yeah, but I still did them. And there's no way I could buy or purchase or own this salvation but for Jesus. He himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And his blood is so pure, perfect and pure. He died for the entirety of the planet. That is, every man, woman, and child throughout all history could be saved by faith in his blood. That's how pure and perfect and far-reaching the salvation of God is through Jesus Christ. And it's 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 I just quoted. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son, the Savior of the world. He's the one who buys the field. Well, if that's the case, what's the treasure? Letting the Bible interpret the Bible, the treasure is Israel. Israel is the treasure in the field. Oh, how do you know that? Well, the Greek word there for treasure is thesauro. It's where we get our word thesaurus. Thesaurus, which means a treasury. So a thesaurus is a treasury of language. That's why we call it that. But the Hebrew word for treasure is segula. I guess a treasure by any other name would sound as sweet, but segula, I mean, that's a little, hey, I bought you a lovely segula, honey. I don't know. It's the Hebrew word, though, and or segula, and it literally means a peculiar treasure. What does the Bible, how does the Bible use that word? Exodus 19, verse 5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own treasured possession, peculiar treasure, my own segula. Among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Deuteronomy 26, 18, the Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, segula, as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments. Psalm 135, verse 4, the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. By the way, Jacob was pre-law. Okay, so those who say, well, it's just, you know, it's under the law of Moses and they failed and so God, that's all, you know, that was conditional. Not to Jacob, it wasn't. And the Lord has chosen Jacob, Psalm 135, verse 4, Israel for his own segula, his own treasure, his own treasured possession. So in the field of the world, the treasure is Israel. And it makes sense. Israel remains a hidden treasure today. At least as far as the world is concerned, in terms of their value to God, in terms of even their understanding in the world and among secular Jews, there's something hidden about Israel as a treasure to God, the creator of all things. And as a matter of fact, during the church age, as a nation, Israel was hidden, buried, and supposed dead. Somewhere in the field, for countless centuries, Christians, church leaders, Bible interpreters, and commentators couldn't figure Israel back into the mix because they were done. They were over. From AD 70 to 1948, there was no Israel. It's remarkable to read commentary by guys who were just reading the Bible, writing back in the 1800s, who were saying, when Israel becomes a nation again, this will happen. And people would say, how can you say Israel will become a nation again? Because the Bible says so. Guess what happened? May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again. Prophecy fulfilled. Now, many have yet to see or understand Israel as God's treasure, but Israel remains God's treasure in the field, and they will remain hidden until Messiah himself comes to unearth that treasure. And when you let the Bible interpret the Bible, it makes perfect sense. Well, how then, because wait a minute, I'll give you that, but you've been applying all of these kingdom parables the seven kingdom parables to the seven letters to the seven churches. So how then, if the treasure is Israel and the field is the world and the person who buys the treasure is Jesus, Messiah, well, how does that apply in this fifth letter to the church? How does it apply to the church at all? It's not a church parable. In fact, it's a kingdom parable, and listen carefully, kingdom doesn't mean church. A lot of people today would absolutely come out of their seats to disagree with that statement. Kingdom doesn't mean church. What do you mean? We're living for the kingdom. We're heading for the kingdom. You yourself have preached about the kingdom that we're going to be in. The kingdom. I've had too much tea this morning. Kingdom doesn't mean church. The church is part of the kingdom. The church will, as Jesus promised, rule and reign with him in the kingdom. The church will be part of the administrative government of the kingdom, but the kingdom was first a promise to Israel. Go through the Hebrew scriptures as we have. God promised a 2 Samuel 7, read what God said to David. The promise made that was not connected to or tied to the covenant of Moses, the one conditional covenant. It was the unconditional promise of God. I'm going to give you an eternal kingdom. I'm going to sit one on your throne in Jerusalem, the Lord says. The kingdom was promised to Israel. Along comes the church. When Israel as a nation refused Messiah, it opened the door for Gentiles to be saved and Jewish people. By the way, remember, the church is Jews and Gentiles together. But the kingdom is not the church. The kingdom is there and the church is part of it, but the kingdom was originally promised to Israel. Besides the fact, for those, and according to replacement theology, which I completely overtly dismiss as wrong, the church is not the treasure of God. See, replacement theology reads Matthew 13, 44 and says the church is the treasure. Israel's out, the church is in, that's the deal. Wrong-o, Mary Lou. Mary Lou seems to be a replacement theologian. I don't know why. Aside from God's unconditional covenant promises to Israel, let me ask you this. Is the church supposed to be buried in the field? Church can't be the treasure. We have never been, or we were never intended to be hidden, buried, unseen. The treasure is not the church. Replacement theology, by the way, was a false doctrine that began to be developed about the 4th, 5th century as the Roman Catholic Church began to rise and the church married the state and everybody thought things were peachy as long as we were political. And so now the church and the state are one together going forward. Roman Catholicism rises and replacement theology was the only understanding that they could have at that season because they looked at things and said, well, we're good. We're in the kingdom now. Therefore, Israel must be out, church is in, and that's the deal, replacement theology. One of the tragedies of the Reformation is that replacement theology passed right along from the Catholic Church into the Reformed Church. That standard, that idea continued. Martin Luther, who I will speak of more in a moment, a great reformer, was incredibly, virulently anti-Semitic, a proponent of replacement theology. Well, the church that Jesus now addresses, he addresses prophetically. So the fifth kingdom parable does speak of a time when the treasure's hidden. Those years of Reformation, 1500 all the way up to present day. And honestly, if I was going to apply, and remember that there is one interpretation of scripture, there's one right true interpretation, but there are many applications. We'll take the letter of Sardis, I hope you will, and apply it to your own life and make application. If we could do that with the church, if we could make some kind of an application of the treasure in the field to the church, it would simply be that if we became hidden or buried, this is something Jesus warns against as he writes to Sardis. This is something we are not supposed to be. To the angel of the church at Sardis, he says, write. I'm not ready to leave that verse yet. Sardis was founded in about 2,000 years before Christ. Okay, it's a very interesting location, interesting city. It was a city-state. So many of the cities at that time were little worlds unto themselves, little kingdoms unto themselves. And Sardis was one of those. It was the capital of the Lydian Empire, but itself it was built on the north face of Mount Tmolus. It's not important to know. I'm just giving you some background here that this was built on the north face, up on a mount. The front of Sardis was heavily fortified, and then it had cliffs running down all three of its other sides. The Pactolus River surrounded, it was a southern tributary of the River Hermus, but it surrounded Sardis almost as a moat in the way that it functioned for even further protection. And Sardis was among all these cities celebrated for what they called the Golden Sands. The Golden Sands of Sardis. You could go down to the Pactolus River and you could mine for gold. You could pan for gold because there was gold in them thar rivers. And people did. And so they called the Golden Sands. And in fact, the first gold coins were minted at Sardis. And from the Golden Sands. They bore on them a patron deity of the city, the half-human, half-goddess Sibyl, or you might know her better as Artemis. And so some of those ancient golden coins that they have discovered from Sardis have the face of Artemis on them, and they believed in their pagan theology that Artemis could raise the dead. Keep that in mind. Sardis was known to be incredibly wealthy because of the golden sands, incredibly rich, and they were lazy and self-indulgent as a city. I mean, they had the money rolling in, so they didn't have to do much but party and pleasure and enjoy themselves. And Cyrus the Persian heard about the wealth of Sardis and its king Croesus. And long about 548 BC, Cyrus laid siege to this city-state. It's an interesting story because the siege went on for a long time. Again, cliffs on three of the sides, so you couldn't attack that way. And then a heavily fortified front with a river flowing in front of it. This was a problem to attack, but Cyrus wanted the gold that was in them thar hills. And so they laid siege to the city, and they waited and waited. They were trying to find a way into the city. And it's interesting because this story actually parallels one related to Jerusalem that I told a while ago, but very similar idea. One night, or one day, a guard who was up on the wall of the city of Sardis dropped his helmet. And it was down there lying on the ground in front of the fortification of Sardis. And as the armies of Cyrus the Persian watched, that evening, all of a sudden, a little head popped up, grabbed the helmet, and disappeared. And they knew there's a way into this city. And they went to the location where they saw that little head pop up and retrieve his helmet. He would have been better off just to get a new helmet and leave that one down there. But they found a hidden stairway that led right up into the city. And that night, Cyrus and the Persians conquered the city of Sardis. What's interesting about that is that in 214 BC, the exact same thing was repeated. A man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, you may remember that name, crazy Antiochus, a picture of Antichrist. But at that time, he besieged the same city, and then they went up into the city while all the guards were asleep, same as with the Sardinians. Same as the guards back in 548, they were asleep. Cyrus and his men walked right in. And then so that happened again in 214. And so Sardis earned a reputation. The reputation was as the city asleep. Sardis was the city asleep. With prophetic precision, this letter of Jesus is written to the church of the Reformation, a church that today I could say is the church asleep. Why? Wait, Rick, you started out saying it was fire. I thought it was fire. Hold your matches. So going back historically a little bit more here, the sparks of Reformation began as early as the 14th century. The earliest, what they called them proto-reformers, and the first really was John Wycliffe. I mentioned John Wycliffe this past week, and Jan Hus, who was his disciple. Wycliffe came out and he contested many Catholic doctrines, especially the priesthood chaining the Bible to the pulpit. The priesthood being the sole authority over the scriptures, not allowing the scriptures in the hands of the commoners, and the Bible then was only spoken in Latin, which most of the laity did not understand, and the scriptures were kept back. And it was Wycliffe who said, and I quote, "The laity ought to understand the faith, and since the doctrines of our faith are in the scriptures, people should have the scriptures in a language familiar to the people. To this end, the Holy Ghost imbued them with knowledge of all tongues." Wycliffe also said, "We ask God then of his supreme goodness to reform our church as being entirely out of joint to the perfectness of its first beginning." This from John Wycliffe. Now, Wycliffe suffered a stroke and died at the age of 64 on December 28th, 1384. If you were here Wednesday night, you might say, whoa, whoa, Rick, I thought you said that Wycliffe, along with Huss and Ridley and Latimer and all these other people, I thought you said that he was martyred. Yeah, in a way he was. What does that mean? When Jan Hus, Wycliffe's disciple, was burned at the stake, at that time, the church exhumed the bones of John Wycliffe, burned them, and dumped the ashes into the Swift River in Oxford, England. So you could say, in a way, that was their intent, to show him as executed for crimes against the church. But while those were the proto-reformers, and there were others that followed who began to call out and say, hey, we should be able to be in the scriptures. We should be able to have Bibles in the hands of the commoners. Well, then the Reformation really caught fire October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. That's the door of the University of Wittenberg. He nailed these theses up as a protest to the Roman church. He had also sent a copy out into the church that others would have, so that if one was taken down, the other one would be out there, and it got out there and people began to read. Now, what's interesting is if you go back and read the 95 theses, they are very Catholic, mostly. There are a few things in them where he turns against, and he was one who said we should be in the scriptures. We should be able to read the word of God. Martin Luther was an extremely troubled monk for a long time. The stories of what he did to himself to punish himself for his own sin are legendary. I mean, the self-flagellation, literally beating up on himself. He would force himself to sleep out in freezing temperatures at night as punishment for his sinful thoughts. And it plagued him, and it just burdened him constantly. And he was on his way to Rome to get some relief, to get some counsel, maybe from the Pope himself. And he stopped off at a monastery in the Alps because he got so sick along the way. And they nursed him back to health. But while he was sick and fevered, they listened to him just shrieking and crying out about his sin. And so one of the monks, nameless, in the Alps, came to Martin Luther and handed him a verse. He said, you need to read this and understand this. And it was the verse, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which is, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Boy, Martin Luther's soul was not right. But Habakkuk the prophet said, the righteous will live by his faith. And it changed everything for Luther. Changed everything for the world. Luther realized it is grace by faith in God alone. That's the answer. Salvation is by faith. It is not by works and deeds, as we've been talking about it. And this, so Luther was just ignited by this. And the flames of Reformation spread like wildfire with that verse and with the idea that it's faith in the grace of God that saves us. And the church was ignited and people were standing up. The three original tenets of the Reformation movement were sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, which each mean scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone. And with that, the Protestant fire burned hot and spread fast. And it didn't go far enough. And that's the problem. It's remarkable to look back and think about how vivid and how exciting and how moving this was. And it was to change everything. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his book, Footsteps of the Messiah, said the basic problem was still the unity of church and state. That's the problem in the Reformation. It didn't get away from that. So what happened is in Germany and Scandinavia, the Lutheran Church was born. And in Scotland, Presbyterianism took hold as the state religion. In one part of Switzerland, the Calvinists and the Reformed Church. In another part of Switzerland, you have the Zwinglian Church, which I just think is a cool name. Where do you go to church? Zwingli? We're a bunch of Zwingers over there, that church. What corrupted Pergamos and what corrupted Thyatira continued to corrupt Sardis? Same problem, church and state. And in all of these localities, and you can see this translating then on to the Church of England, in all of these localities, children who were born of these places were simply baptized and became members of that church. Brothers and sisters, baptism in the scriptures is never into a church. Now, I know some of us were baptized into a church. Some of you, that's how you became a member. There were churches, even when I was growing up, you could be baptized in this denomination over in this state. But if you moved to another state, even if it was the same denomination, you had to be baptized again into that church. You're not baptized into the church. You're baptized into Jesus Christ. You're buried with him in baptism and raised to walk a new life, Romans chapter 6 tells us. So it's never into a church or a group because the church and the group can't save you. Jesus can. But this was an ongoing problem in the church of the Reformation. And Fruchtenbaum says, and I agree, personal faith had little to do with becoming a member of the church. And so there was something that became propagated just in the thinking. I go to this church and I'm saved. I'm a member here, therefore I'm fine. And when you arrive before Jesus, he's not going to ask you, were you a good Baptist? Were you a Methodist? Were you a Presbyterian? Did you attend faithfully the Reformed Church? Can you show me your papers? He's going to say, were you covered by my blood? Amen. Actually, I remember Jesus saying to some who said, we did all these things in your name, depart from me. I never knew you. You have a relationship with Jesus. That is what matters. Let me just ask you an honest question, and you can think this through with me. How are the Reformation fires doing today? I remember when my daughter went to Whitworth University, which is of the Presbyterian Church, that's the background, and I remember walking the halls when we dropped her off that first weekend to start college, and I'm walking the halls. She was off doing something, and Cheryl was somewhere, so I'm just walking up and down. I'm reading about Whitworth, the guy, the kind of founder of the university, and I'm looking back at Presbyterianism, and it was so impressive, honestly, to me, these people who had such faith. And I remember the thought at the time, I wonder how Whitworth would view his university today. No offense, if you went to or graduated from Whitworth University, you know, fine. But I wonder what he would think about the changes that were made and have continued to be made today. Well, go back to the letter, because I'm not here to judge Presbyterianism or the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church movement or any of the movements that grew out of the Reformation. I'm not here to judge Catholicism. We're here to read the words of Jesus and understand what he has for us and for judgment to begin with the household of God. So he says to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, now we're ready. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So going through our list of five things, he begins with a component of his character as he does with every letter. And this one, he begins with he who has the seven spirits of God. Remember, and we've talked about this, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord. Think of that lampstand in the temple. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, on Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and strength, of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Six branches of the one Spirit, the sevenfold aspects or traits or ministry, if you will, of the Holy Spirit is portrayed and pictured in the lampstand. A Jewish person would understand that. And so when John makes the comment early on, and when Jesus now says, he who has the seven spirits of God, it would be understood we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Let me give you more proof of that. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, speaking of those seven lamps of the menorah, the prophet said, these are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. Then in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, when John sees Jesus, the Lamb, He sees him having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Hey, the Holy Spirit is sent out into all the earth. The seven spirits of God speaks of the Holy Spirit. Why does Jesus show up to the church in Sardis declaring the one who has the Holy Spirit? And I suggest to you, prophetically speaking, because many Protestant and denominational churches have done nothing but quench the Holy Spirit, that what the church of the Reformation didn't go far enough with when it came to fire was the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit and in fire. What we have done in these traditions is we quenched the Spirit of God. How so? We classified, codified, and categorized the Holy Spirit right out the church door. We got to the point where churches were uncomfortable even talking about the Holy Spirit. And when those nutty Pentecostals started doing their thing, then we really said, we're not that. I know some of you are that. I'm good with that. But instead of the Holy Spirit, tradition, legalism, committees, methodologies, traditions. Now we've got books, seminars, conferences, and experts to tell us how to do church. What do we need the Holy Spirit for? We got this. And even prayer ends up reduced to a brief benediction before the more important matters of state, or the church, or the state, or the church state. We take all of the work of God in us and among us, his supernatural presence, doing what needs to be done and leading us in where we need to be led. We take that and set it aside for what we can control, what we can manage, what we're comfortable with. And Paul said in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He said in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything. See, that's what we do. Rather than just quenching the Spirit outright, we examine, is this of the Lord? How do we know? We test it by Scripture, because he's given us both. Examine everything, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. It's not rocket science, it's the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. But here's the thing, grieving the Spirit becomes quenching the Spirit, which eventually becomes denial of the very person and work of the Holy Spirit. And we have seen denominational churches, and I am casting a broad umbrella here, I understand that, but we've seen denominational churches quench the Holy Spirit such that it's dry and boring and dull. Now, I'm not saying every denomination, every Protestant church has done this, but we do see this across the board. Thankfully, God is faithful. There's always a remnant, and there are people within so many denominational traditions who are alive and on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the remnant. That's the true church that remains everywhere and in and throughout all over the place. The Bridge as a church. We're a non-denominational, independent fellowship. But you know what? We've had our bright, alert spiritual seasons, and we have had our dull, sleepy, soulish seasons. We're as capable as anybody else of being on fire for the Lord and being rather drowsy. So my statements about denominationalism doesn't go even further than these four walls. We look at ourselves and seek to understand, what did God mean when he said, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. How are you going to live your life? By my Spirit. And I was entrenched in methodologies and planning and programming and working the work of the church and doing it that way and having real strong control over all things, over my student ministry in California. And we were thriving such that it was. But I got to the point at that church where I started asking, is God even part of this? I had a huge budget. I had all kinds of volunteers. You could do anything we wanted to do. We just did it. We didn't have to pray about it. Didn't have asked the Lord for it. Then God stuck me in a barn. And things started to change. You know, you get to a point in life where nothing's gonna happen unless God does it. I gotta tell you, that's a wonderful, wonderful place to be. Only the Lord can make this work. See, that's why he asked me to be the pastor of the bridge, so that you all would know, only the Lord could do this work. I am fully aware of that, and yeah, I'm jesting a little bit, but I absolutely believe that. Anything that is good here is the Spirit of the Lord at work. And I'm blessed just to be here with you all, watching him do it. But Jesus also, so he says he has the seven spirits, but he also reminds us he holds the seven stars. Now think with me. If, as I think, that the seven stars, I think they're the seven pastors of these seven churches in Asia. And Jesus holds the seven stars. What does that tell us? It means that the pastors were there to do his bidding. That the pastors belonged to Jesus. They were not there for themselves. Listen to me on this. If your pastor isn't preaching Jesus and his word, it is time to find another church. And I am not a proponent of telling people to leave. I would rather people stay right where they are and burn for the Lord and be bright for Jesus. But if you are not hearing truth from the pulpit, and if the word of God is not being preached and Jesus isn't the central focus, then you need to get out of there and find somewhere where Jesus is. And I would include the bridge in that. Hold my feet to that fire. We're here for Jesus and his word. Now, what's interesting is he continues on, and there is the second thing in our list of five aspects of each letter is commendation. Well, we don't have one in this letter. Along with Laodicea, it's the letter with the two letters that have no commendation. It really didn't have anything good to say. That is shocking when you think about the fires of Reformation and the change and the transformation that was supposed to have happened in the church but died out so quickly. Jesus has nothing good to say. So we skip straight on to a concerted criticism. That's number three. And he says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Sardis, the dead city. Sardis, the city that sleeps. Very interesting. He says, you have a name. You Bible students, you know this. The word name in the Greek is onomas, where we get our word denomination. Onomas. You have a denomination. You have a name. You're Lutheran or Presbyterian or Zwinglian or you're Calvinist. You have a name, but you're dead. And so we even use the word denomination to speak of divisions of the church. That was never supposed to be, certainly wasn't what God put out before us. Now, let me just temper this by saying he works through it. He works through the messes we make anyway. It's pretty remarkable. But Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And Paul says, has Christ been divided? And yet the very existence of the word denomination speaks of division in the church. Yeah, but we have a name. We're this, we're that, we're the other. We've got the name. And Jesus says, yeah, you got a name, but you're dead. You're dead. And he reminds me that we are not here to make a name for ourselves. We are here to declare the life-saving name of Jesus Christ alone, to speak Jesus to a deaf world. Acts chapter 4, verse 20, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And if you stand before Jesus and say, hey, I'm here because I'm a five-point Calvinist, he'll say, dead. Too many think, too many actually believe, even if they're not told this, they begin to believe that life and salvation is in a name. It's in a denomination. But I repeat, any church, any Christian who denies the Holy Spirit is like a body without a spirit. Dead. Dead. By the way, like many other cities, Sardis had an Acropolis. In fact, the remains of the Temple of Artemis that was there at Sardis, you could see today if you went to visit the location. So they had an Acropolis for the worship of their gods, but they also were famous for their necropolis. That is to say, they had a massive graveyard at Sardis called the Cemetery of a Thousand Hills. The city asleep was also the city dead, or city of the dead. Not a name to be proud of. Sardis speaks of the dead church. So Jesus brings a clear correction, verse 2. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Listen to me, a faith untended is like a fire about to die. If you leave your faith alone, if you get busy with other things in life, okay, I was born, I was raised, I got it, that part of my life is locked up. I got baptized, that day is over, so I'm good to go. I'm walking forward, and I'm gonna do other things. That fire untended will die. That's part of the problem of the Reformation movement, is the fires were not tended. The fires began to die off. We talked about this. We learned this with Thyatira, that deeds cannot save you. However, they can tend your faith. There is something absolutely to be said for works, because faith without works is dead. And so, yes, the work that we do and the ministry that we do and the things we engage in lives of service in the name of Jesus and from salvation, not for salvation, but from salvation, that can tend a faith and keep it fiery hot. But deeds left unfinished indicate unfaithfulness. Paul writes to Timothy. He says, 2 Timothy 1:6, kindle afresh. Stir up the fire, as it were, of the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. By the way, that is a hint as to how to stoke a smoldering faith. Stir it up by the gift that was given, which comes from the Holy Spirit. More on that in a second. What's your unfinished business? Brothers and sisters, let's personalize this real quickly. What is your unfinished business? What are the deeds left undone? Maybe I should ask, longtime believers, was your faith fiery hot at the start? And is it now? And if not, why not? What embers need to be kindled? Because Jesus is speaking to each one of us as much as he's speaking to the church. Well, verse 3 continuing, he says, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it. And repent. This is just a running theme through every letter. Jesus says again and again, and in this letter, he says, remember. He says, keep, or we'll use the word retain. Remember, retain, repent. Remember, retain, repent. How do I follow Jesus through this world and in this life? Remember, retain, and repent. Because as much as I remember what I've heard and keep it or retain it, I still turn back to him. Repentance is always to him. Remember, return, and repent. Okay, remember what you received, what you heard. What did we receive? What did we receive? Again, Jesus shows up as he who has the seven spirits of God. We received the Holy Spirit. Remember this. John chapter 20, verse 22. Remember in the upper room on that Sunday night of resurrection, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. 40 days later, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's interesting, because they had already received the Holy Spirit, but now he says you're gonna receive power. Bible calls that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then 10 days after that, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, repent, each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul later would write, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that you may know the things freely given to us by God. Remember what you have received. And retain it. Okay, what do we do to retain? What do we do to keep? We have the word of God. It's funny, because I'm really kind of going back to Bridge Teaching 101, because we said from early on as a fellowship, it's the Holy Spirit and the word of God. That's what we have. to focus our lives on Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. And this is our focus, and this is what empowers us to keep eyes on Jesus and to live for him. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. Paul writes 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Listen, which also performs its work in you who believe. There's something going on here. As the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and we are in the word of God together, the word of God is doing something. The Spirit is performing his work together in us. I'm just staying in the word. I am just trusting in the presence of the Holy Spirit. I am declaring Jesus, and it's amazing. It sounds so simple, but what starts to happen is my life begins to change and the fire begins to burn. And I am a kindled follower of Jesus Christ. The Spirit received, the word retained, always stirs the fires of faith. God is Spirit, right? Jesus said in John 4:24, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God will stir the fires of your faith. But after a time, the Reformation began to quench the Spirit, which, by the way, in turn dries up the Word of God. You ever sit in a church and the preacher's just preaching, and I hope it's not this morning, but the preacher's just preaching, and the Word is dry? Have you ever in your life thought of the Bible as dry? Or parched, or desiccated, or dehydrated. You read it and you go, oh, I have been over this verse 10 times and I keep just, my mind goes other places. I'm not getting it, you know? And it's just this dry thing. And I struggled with that for years in my life. Because the word without the Spirit is going to be dry. You need the living water. But where the Holy Spirit is and the word is taught and preached and received and read and heard and heeded, wow, now things are moving. But you know what we do? Let me just speak to this for a second. We tend to replace the Holy Spirit and the Word of God with movements. Movements. Think about this with me. The Reformation movement. Oh, this is the new thing. This is what we're doing now. And so the fire begins to burn, but we never repented. We never turned back to Jesus, to his word, to his Spirit. And so we replace. Now think with me, I'm just gonna give you 30 years of movements. The last three decades. I guess you could say four, because it's kind of late 80s up to present time. Think about with me, what we've seen in the church in the late 80s, early 90s, it brought us the seeker-sensitive movement. Bill Hybels. Now, there were many movements before that. I mean, we could go back over all the way back to the Reformation movement and before that, and we could track movements in the church. I mean, in the early 1900s, there was the Sunday school movement, and there have been tons of other movements I'm not going to address, but just a few to think about. The seeker-sensitive movement led by Bill Hybels and Willow Creek Church in the late 80s, early 90s, and that was a huge buzz. And suddenly there was the Willow Creek Association, and a bunch of churches among the denomination says, oh, this is what we need. And they signed on to the Willow Creek Association. And then there came right on its heels the purpose-driven church with Rick Warren, Southern California. Everybody bought the book, The Purpose-Driven Church. Well, maybe you didn't. Maybe you bought The Purpose-Driven Life later. But The Purpose-Driven Church, written by Rick Warren, churches were gobbling that up, church leaderships. I was involved with more than one church that took the five purposes of the church and recast them and renamed them for our church. And we're all on board with the purpose-driven church. And then the late 90s into 2000s, we began to see culturally postmodernism. And in response to that, there was the emergent church, which is a very liberal arm. That was Brian McLaren and Tony Jones and Rob Bell and guys like this, who really kind of went off, in my opinion, they went off the deep end. But then there was a conservative response to that, which was the emerging church. Did you know there was a difference? The emergent church and the emerging church. Don't confuse that, because those who are involved will drill you. So you had the emerging, which came out of the emergent, and then they started really to cast themselves as the missional churches. Have you heard the word missional? So that was guys like Tim Keller, Mark Driscoll, Francis Chan, If you've read their books, if you've heard their sermons, if you like these guys, I'm not casting dispersion at this point, but I'm just pointing out, we just see movement, 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 movement in the church. And every time there's a movement, all the churches go, oh yeah, that's what we need. Because we're dying over here. We need something. What do we need? Well, there's a new movement. Let's do that. Amazing. Our society then continued to rush, and I'm talking now into the 2000s. We rushed into uncertainty and relativism, and many denominational churches attempted their own approach, which was cultural sensitivity and non-offensiveness and tolerance. And we just need to show a broad acceptance of our culture. And so denominational boards began caving in, began having votes to align with the culture rather than with the word of God. And we've also seen Christian colleges, they began encouraging and stirring, not building up our most holy faith among our kids in college, but instead encouraging doubt and stirring confusion. And what's been the result of that? Well, it shouldn't surprise us that we've seen deconstructionism come out of that. People deconstructing their faith. They were given a most holy faith growing up, but it begins to be deconstructed, and we saw that in the Christian colleges. More recently, we've seen the NAR movement, the New Apostolic Reformation, or sometimes called the Third Wave movement. My friends, I know it's Pentecostal. It's a movement. Like all the others, it just has its own design. C. Peter Wagner was an early writer of the NAR movement. You've got Bill Johnson and Rick Joyner and other people like this who are involved with that movement. Chuck Smith was the leader of a movement, wasn't he? The Jesus People movement. So as I describe all of these things, some are bad things. Deconstructionism, I think, is complete foolishness, and cultural sensitivity and following culture rather than the word of God, that is absolute foolishness. In fact, it leads right into heresy. However, all of these different movements, these were people who had good ideas, maybe at the first. You know, those who would say, oh, we don't want to be the seeker-sensitive movement. You know what? Bill Hybels was looking for the lost. That's not a bad thing. Rick Warren was trying to establish a sense of purpose in the church. I applaud that. So a lot of good ideas, but then they start to crystallize as a movement. By the way, since 2020, and I'm not going to talk a lot about this because I think I have too much over the last few years, but since 2020, we have seen the rise of something else that concerns me in the church. I would just call it, and I'll leave it to you, the activist church. Where we're interested in these movements that are outside of the church. And by the way, you can align yourself. You can be involved with some good cause outside of your local fellowship, and there's no problem with that until it starts to replace what we're called to do as followers of Jesus Christ, until the cause gets more attention than the Christ. That's a problem. And it's something, you know, especially since COVID and the reaction that we've had to COVID, there's been so much of this activism among Christians. What do these all have in common, all of these different movements? And again, we could go back to the Reformation movement. All of them followed a man, not Jesus. All had a founder. Chuck Smith was himself famous for saying, every movement begins with a man, which then becomes a movement, which then turns into a machine, and then it becomes a monument until they turn it into a mausoleum. He was spot on. That was a leader of the Calvary movement. But all of these movements followed a man, all followed a person, a founder. And listen to me, all of them were reactionary. Even the Reformation movement. Every movement in the church has been in reaction to something going on in the culture. And I was thinking about that this week. We are not here to be reactionary. We're called to repent. Amen. Jesus never said, react to the culture, stand up and do something. He said, repent. Remember what you've received, keep it and repent. Turn back to me. Our lives ought to be filled with turning back to Jesus again and again and again, not reacting to the culture. You know, when I was a kid growing up, I realized this. It seems like the church is always a few steps behind the culture. You ever felt that way? It's like we're always just trying to catch up. The cutting edge is what's happening in the culture and the church is behind. Hey, we serve the living God who is way ahead of, who supersedes any cultural mores or norms, who is far greater than that. And so he says, rather than react to what's happening around you, how about repenting and just turning to me? And that's Jesus' prescription for Sardis. Well, keep going. We gotta finish this. The second part of verse 3, he says, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. My friends, he's talking to a church system that is in danger of missing the rapture. This is not just sociological discussion here. As far as Jesus is concerned, Sardis is asleep on their watch. The once fiery church at Sardis falls asleep and will miss the man who bought the field with all that he had. In fact, before he comes back for his peculiar treasure, we know something else is gonna happen. We know he comes like a thief. Matthew 24:42, therefore be on the alert, Jesus said. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. There is a warning implicit to the church at Sardis and prophetically what that church represents that says, if you are asleep, you will miss the catching up. I will come like a thief. He only comes like a thief to those who are not ready for him. Keith Green wrote this song and it really disturbed a lot of people in the church. I love this song. Maybe you've heard it called Asleep in the Light. And there's one section I want to read this to you. He said, the world is sleeping in the dark, that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave and you can't even get out of bed. Sardis Community Church will have its late service the Sunday after the rapture. But Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, and I love this about Jesus. He said, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? How kind is God to even allow all of the divisions that we have developed over the last 1,500 years in the church, and to continue to do his work, and to continue to save people, and to continue to show up in this denomination, in that Protestant gathering, in that group over there. He's still showing up. As we'll see with Laodicea, he's still knocking on the door saying, who's gonna open the door? Who will allow me to come and dine with him? The kindness that leads to repentance. Well, Jesus turns with kindness to the remnant, verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis. Literally, you have a few names. You have a few onomas, a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Boy, I could have some fun with that word. I'm not going to. This is not like Depends for Bible believers. That's as far as I'll go. Soiled, that word soiled is only used 3 times. Right here, you have a few who have not soiled their garments, but if you want context for what he's indicating here, it's used 2 other times. 1 Corinthians 8:7, some being accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled, is soiled. Idolatry soils. And then Revelation 14:4, these are the ones, speaking of the 144,000, we'll get to, Lord willing. These are the ones who have not been soiled or defiled with women. Same word, for they have kept themselves chaste. So the 2 indications of being soiled in the scriptures, aside from right here, speak of idolatry and sexual immorality. And Jesus says, you have a few who have not soiled themselves with these things. By the way, if you have been soiled by either idolatry or sexual immorality in your life, it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And we're here this morning, and this morning Jesus would say to you and me, look, you may have been soiled. Come to me and let me wash you clean by my blood. Because without turning to Jesus, we can change the name. We can change the name. Some suggested years ago, why don't we change the name of the Bridge Christian Fellowship? We can call it something else. You can change the name all you want. I've watched this happen around here with certain denominational churches that drop the denominational name and they put up a name, something cool like Wave Fellowship, you know, or whatever. And then that doesn't work for a while. So then you drive by and that church now has a new name. You can change the name. Doesn't make any difference. You can alter the exterior. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? You're like whitewashed tombs. Outside, you're all cleaned up and nice and painted, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. On the inside, you're still dead. Because if the heart doesn't change, nothing else will. How do I change the heart? Repent. Receive the kindness of Jesus and turn to him. And some, Jesus says, I love this, he says, and some will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Isn't that great? He never says some will walk on their own in white. He never says some will wander off in white. No, he says they will walk with me. They will walk with me. I want you to think about what he's saying here, because in verse 5, he says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. His name, not his church's name. His name, I will confess. Jesus doesn't confess Methodism. No offense to the Methodist. Jesus doesn't confess Presbyterianism. He confesses your name. He confesses the person's name. Throughout all the halls of heaven, he echoes your name. He said he would. Matthew 10, 32, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, real quickly, and I know the hour is late, I got to address this, but people read this and they go, well, wait a minute. He says that he will not erase his name from the book of life. Does that mean a name can be erased from the book of life? You know what that is? That is fodder for denominational debate. Man, hand that. Let's get off track and focus on whether or not we can be erased from the book of life. That is not the point. The point is assurance. What Jesus is declaring here is not whether or not, well, let's discuss this, and maybe you can lose your salvation or maybe you can't lose your salvation, and then denominations and people split over that issue. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, hey, walk with me in white. You're assured. That's the focus. That's the point of the comment. Assurance. The overcomer will not be erased. That's the point of what he's saying. This is a confirmation. By the way, that's the fifth part of our work through the letter. A confirmation. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Think about this with me. Where does someone walk in white? Down the aisle to meet the bridegroom. That's when we walk in white. Let us rejoice. Let us be glad. Let us give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Man, that's fire. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Why? Because as Martin Luther realized beautifully, the righteous will live by his faith. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What kind of bride sleeps in late and misses her wedding? Keep the fire. Keep the fire in the Holy Spirit by the word of God. Keep the fire bright. And this morning, if you're not a believer, Jesus wants to add your name to the rolls of his church. His church. Jesus wants to take hold of your name and pen it in the book of life. That is what he promises, that's what he offers, and so much more if you'll come to Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word to us. There is so much more, and I do feel, as much time as we've spent on this morning, that I feel like we've skimmed the surface, but I pray that you would get into our hearts the way only you can. And I ask you, Holy Spirit of the living God, to be at work in us and among us. Lord, change me. I repent of those things, of my self-control. I repent of my holding on to things and my even the thought that I could make something happen or generate something or program something into our fellowship here. Lord, I repent of my misdeeds and I repent of getting off on my own pattern. Lord, help us to remember and retain the things that you have given to us. Holy Spirit, stir us up, every one of us, and keep us alight with the word of God. And may we truly be a fire that burns bright in a very dark time. Lord Jesus, until you come and get us, and I look forward to your coming, not as a thief, but as a savior. Come and get us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Wherever you're at, if you need Jesus, I invite you to come this morning. And if you've never declared his name, if you've never confessed his name as Lord and Savior, he says, do it and I will declare your name in heaven. It's that simple. Won't you come to Jesus?